Hello and welcome to our Bible study. This is number 40 in our series on Joseph. We're looking at Joseph and his family, Jacob, and all of his sons. And this is our study. It is number 40 in our series. And Joseph, as we know, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings he went through and the glory that he received after that, going through the atonement. And also, very important, is that Joseph is a role model for the true believer. We can look at his patience and his endurance in affliction, and also the suffering affliction for things that he did not do. He's mistreated, he was wrongfully treated, as if he had done something that he did not do, and yet he maintained a godly approach, and that's an encouragement for us. Now, finally, we've returned to talking about Joseph. We're in Genesis 49, and we've been looking at these prophecies that God has been speaking through Jacob about his 12 sons, and we finally got down to verse 22, which is where God is talking through Jacob about Joseph. And so let's read from Genesis 49, starting in verse 22. We got to start on that last week, but we'll get into this full force this week. We read there, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." And so we see this beautiful prophecy about Joseph, and there's a lot of language in here, more so than we saw about the other sons, and that's because this particular prophecy is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus is was pictured by Joseph, and this language here has a much more direct application to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we were working in verse 22 last time, and we noticed that it talked about a fruitful bough, and we read that twice, a fruitful bough twice. And that word bough is actually the word son. It's the word son. And the translators were encouraged to think of a bough and branches. The word branches is the word daughters. Okay, the bough is singular. It's really talking about a fruitful son, singular, and branches, daughters, plural. And we wonder why the translators did this, but they were probably encouraged by the use of the idea of running over the wall and the word well, which we'll talk a little bit more about that. And they were encouraged to think in terms of a plant. But really, a more accurate way to translate this is Joseph is a fruitful son, even a fruitful son by a well, whose daughters run over the wall. And because that translation sounded kind of strange, they thought of, like, you know, you can think of the bough of a tree or a plant is like the son of it. It's like shooting out, or the branches are like the daughters that are shooting out, something that's growing out of it. And that may have been what encouraged them in that direction, plus the idea of a well, which we have to talk about that word later on, and running over a wall. But really, Joseph is the fruitful son of God. And it's doubled up, placing extra emphasis on this fact. He is the fruitful son. And the true believers come out of him because he is our Savior. And we are represented by the branches or the daughters from this. And we have the idea, we want to talk about this, the idea of running over the wall. We have this idea, like God talks about that, like there was a wall around Jerusalem. That wall pictured the protection of Jerusalem, which is the protection of the kingdom of God. But also, in a sense, it's the boundary. We have walls of salvation, as we read about, I think, in Isaiah, maybe 26 or something. But we have walls of salvation, the security of the Word of God, and the God who stands behind the Word of God, the Bible, that provides that security. But I think the idea of the branches running over the wall is a little bit of a picture of how the true believers bring the gospel out into the world. It's like going over the wall and going out into the world that as just spreads out, and as they bring the gospel worldwide to others, that they're like branching out into a world, and and bringing the gospel to them that they might be included in the kingdom of God. As we talk about branches and about a vine, we're reminded of John 15. Let's go over to John 15 and read that passage. We'll start from verse 1, verse 1 of John 15. John 15, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The husbandman is one that cares for the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, or trimmeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Okay, and we see this picture that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true vine, implying that there are a lot of false vines in there that we can get. We don't want to get grafted into them, but he is the true vine, and the Father is the husbandman, the one that cares for the vine. And the true believers are the true branches that bear fruit. And that reminds us back in Genesis 49:22, the branches that run over the wall, the branches or the daughters, are the true believers that are part of that vine that he's talking about in Genesis 49:22. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, or trims it, that it may bear more fruit. And this ties into the chastisement that God works in us to cause us to bear more fruit. And then we are clean by his word. And those that do not bear fruit are taken away. And that is, we can seem to be grafted into the Lord Jesus, but if we don't bear fruit, that God will finally take us away and remove us and cast us away from himself. Okay, and then big part of verse 4 is that if we do not abide in him, we produce no fruit. We have to be in him. The vine provides all the energy or all the strength or all the nutrients for those branches. Just like Christ worketh in us to will and to do of his good purpose, Philippians 2:12-13, he energizes us. And so this, I think, is a good picture. John 15 is a good picture of what we see in Genesis 49:22. Now another example is, remember we saw the word well. Genesis 49:22 talked about a well, and actually that word well there is the word eye, but it's used in some context to think of a well as like an eye that water comes out of. You know, it's like a hole that water comes out of, and the eye is like in a hole in your head, but it's like the eye of water. And so it is translated a few times in context, even though it is the word I. It's used in some context, like when Rachel went to the well, I think it was Rebecca went to the well to draw water. It was like that is the same word I, where the water comes kind of out of the eye, so to speak. The well is like an eye of water. But anyways, we think about water in a well. It reminds us of John 4. Let's go over to John 4, starting in verse 5. And we remember that the water is the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he blesses his word, and that gives us the waters of salvation. Let's read John 4, starting in verse 5. Then cometh he, and this is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well, and here we have a well, was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the word of God that God blesses as we hear it is the living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoso drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And it goes on from there. And so we see that the true water is the word of God that God blesses, the living water. And this is the well. This is the well that is referred to back in Genesis 49. So let's go back to Genesis 49 there, and we see that the Lord Jesus is the true vine. He is the faithful Son, which is the vine. We read in Genesis 49:22, Joseph is a fruitful son. He is the fruitful son, even a fruitful son by a well, by that well of living water, the word of God, that he applies to us when he saves us, whose branches, whose daughters run over the wall. Think of a plant where the branches extend out and go beyond the wall. They run over the wall. And the true believers are like the branches. Remember, we read that in John 15. We are the branches. We are in him. And we are the branches, and we produce fruit if we're in him. And this is like the branches running over the wall of the plant that's growing and producing a lot of fruit. We are the branches or the daughters that run over the wall with the gospel and bring forth the fruit of salvation in as God blesses his word to others that hear it. Plus, whenever we live to the glory of God, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, and that is also fruit that we are to bear. Now, there's one reference you might wonder about the daughters, and this may is the fact that word branches, by the way, again, is the word daughters. And normally the true believers are referred to as sons of God, but from time to time, God will use like daughters, and this could remind us of Galatians 3:28, when as we stand in Christ, we read, in Christ there is need, let me read that verse, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. And I think sometimes he uses the feminine idea to refer to the true believers, just to keep that in mind, that God is not a respecter of persons. And so here he's using daughters to refer to the true believers as the daughters, or they translate it branches in Genesis 49:22, but it's really daughters. Branches ties into John 15, that tie across, but the word is really daughters. And so sometimes I believe God uses the idea of daughters just so we don't get this idea that, whether we're male or female, we stand equal in Christ, whether we're Jew or Greek, bond or free or whatever we are, male or female, we're all one in Christ. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have different offices for the men and the women and things like that. But as far as standing as a true believer, none of those factors enter in. All right, so let's go back to Genesis 49:22, and we see the wonderful gospel message where Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ here. He is the fruitful son that provides salvation. We read, Joseph is a fruitful son, really, even a fruitful son by a well, or that's really an eye of water, and he is by the word of God, which is where the water is. The word of God gives the living waters as God applies that to us. And the branches are the true believers that come out of him, the daughters that come out of him. And then we see that he is fruitful. We looked at that word last time, looked up some verses that tie that in, that he is the fruitful son. It's because he was faithful in doing all the work to provide for the salvation of those people that God gave him, God the Father gave him. It's assured that they will become saved, that Jesus not only paid for their sins, he made full payment for their sins. He also is the one that applies the word of God and comes to indwell them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that makes them alive, and that is when the salvation actually gets directly applied to them. So Jesus did everything to ensure that there would be fruit of the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel is a true believer. So he is the fruitful son that has provided everything, accomplished everything, so his people could be saved, producing the fruit of the harvest that God is interested in. Let's move on to verse 23, still speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as represented by Joseph here. We read here, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him." Now notice the tone changes a lot there. We read about those that are attacking Joseph, the archers, and Joseph, of course, refers to our Lord Jesus. The word archers really is tied in there. It's really the owners or men of arrows. The word arrows is there, and the word owners or men. So it's really owners of arrows or men of arrows. And that's what an archer is. He's an owner of arrows. And so that's a good translation. Now let's look at this word arrows. This idea of arrows men of arrows is arrows is a weapon, and the arrows can refer to the arrows of the wrath of God or the arrows of the unsaved. Let's look at a few examples. Like let's look at Job 6:4. Job 6:4, to look at those arrows. And Job is saying, now remember, Job is also a picture of the Lord Jesus going through the atonement, suffering the wrath of God and the attacks of the forces of Satan. "For the arrows," same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 49:23, "for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, and the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." This language is this language that we read in many places in the book of Job is a picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross there in 33 AD, bearing the sins of his people, and he was suffering the arrows of the Almighty, and he too is the Almighty God that was pouring out his wrath upon him in the atonement. We see that kind of language in Isaiah 63. And so the arrows of the Almighty tie into the God's wrath, and the Lord Jesus had to deal with those arrows of the wrath of God to make payment for the sins of the true believers. Now we see this, if we go to Psalm 11:2, we see that the unsaved, they have the arrows of their own that they used to attack against the true believers, and they were attacking the Lord Jesus as they were reviling him on the cross, and they were telling him to come down from the cross, and as they were doing different things, the arrows of the unsaved and the arrows of Satan's forces were against the Lord Jesus, hoping that he would somehow fail. Let's read Psalm 11:1-2. "In Jehovah put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow and make ready their arrow," there's the word arrow, "upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart," the arrows of the unsaved. And let's see. Let's look at another reference here about the unsaved. Psalm 64:3. Again, the arrows of the unsaved. Psalm 64:3. Now this one helps a little bit also. Psalm 64:3, "Who whet their tongue," or sharpen their tongue like a sword, "and bend," it says, "bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words." And so this helps give some clarification, is that the arrows can be the words of the unsaved, as they are focusing their wrath upon the true believers, or as those that were focused their wrath upon through their tongue, the arrows of their tongue, their bitter words against the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross there. Okay, and then we see, if we go over to Psalm, we see another one in Psalm 57:4, just back up a little bit. Psalm 57:4, we see another reference like that. "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Okay, the tongue definitely focuses on what we're saying. Again, the arrows of the unsaved. And look at one more, arrows of God's wrath in Psalm 38:2. Okay, Psalm 38:2. Let's see, start with verse 1. "O Jehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore." Okay, and the Lord Jesus had to suffer the arrows of the wrath of God and the atonement necessary to make payment, to endure all of that, that his people would have to endure, his eternal people would have to endure for their sins, but the Lord Jesus did it in their place so that they might be rescued from the wrath of God. And so we see about the arrows, when we see the arrows, let's go back to Genesis 49:23 here. When we see the arrows, it's both the arrows of the wrath of God that the Lord Jesus had to endure on the cross, and also it's the arrows of the unsaved coming at him with their things like, come down from the cross, and he saved others, himself he cannot save. And they were mocking him. We read in Genesis 49:23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him. Okay, the archers, the men of arrows, and they have grieved him with their arrows. So let's look at the next word in here, continuing on in this verse here. We see the word hate, and it's that they hated him. This word hate is not used that often. For example, it's used in Genesis 27:41, where it says that Esau hated Jacob, and this is the hatred of the unsaved towards the true believers that have received the inheritance. Right here we see that in Genesis 27:41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of the mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And so he had hatred in there, the hatred that identifies with murder. And we read in the book of 1 John that if we hate our brother, we're a murderer. Because hate leads into murder. And so that is not good. And so this is the hatred of the unsaved towards the true believers that have received the blessings of God. And also there's a hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then we read, for example, we read about this word hatred in Job 16. Let's turn to Job 16, starting in verse 9. Job 16, starting in verse 9. He teareth me in his wrath. Again, Job is talking about enduring the awful wrath of God. Job 16, verse 9. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. We see this word hatred right here. Who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. My enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and has set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. There's the word archers, men of arrows. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder, and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. And so we see this awful language that Job is describing here, because he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that endured the wrath of God. And the archers, or it's like the archers of the arrows of the wrath of God that came against him, and also the arrows of the unsaved there. And we read much language how he is doing it. And that is the wrath of God, like verse 14. He breaketh me with the breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. Whereas, and also part of that is that God, verse 11, God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked, that they were involved also to intensify the humiliation that the Lord Jesus went through. Now we see this word hate also in Job 30, verse 21. Job 30, verse 21. And here it's translated oppress, and it does directly tie into the God coming against the Lord Jesus. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou hatest or oppressest, or opposes, I'm sorry, opposes thyself against me, or hatest thyself against me. And so here is a direct example of where it is the hatred of God against Christ as part of that, the wrath of God coming upon him for the sins of the true believers. Now we also read in Genesis 49:23 about how the archers have grieved him. Now that word grieved is the word bitterness, or the word mara. I won't turn there, but remember when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which is bitterness. And that's the word grieved in Genesis 49:23. Now let's look at some examples of the bitter thing, the bitter cup of the wrath of God that the Lord Jesus had to go through. For example, we're still in the book of Job. We read in Job 13:26, we see the same word grieved, and it's bitter things, the bitter things of the wrath of God. Job 13:26, "For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my foot also into the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet." And so, and then one more verse, and he as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. And so this is language of the wrath of God that the Lord Jesus had to endure on behalf of his people. And it was a bitter cup, the bitter cup of the wrath of God. And we read about how Jesus had to, they gave him vinegar to drink, and vinegar is very bitter, ties into the bitter cup of the wrath of God. And for an example, in another place, we read Job 16. Turn over a couple chapters, Job 16, starting in verse, like we read in Job 16, and then it says, right here we read gall, it's the word gall, which is tied in this word bitter or grieved. "His archers compass me round about, he cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He pour out my gall, the bitterness, upon the ground." And to look at one more reference in the book of Job, turn to Job 27, Job 27, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed or made bitter my soul." And so this is the bitter cup of the wrath of God that Jesus had to drink to make payment for the true believer's sins. Let's go back to Genesis 49:23. We read there, "The archers have sorely grieved him," or made him bitter, "and shot at him, and hated him." And this is the Lord Jesus we see tie in for all of these things that tie into the Lord Jesus suffering the wrath of God on the cross in 33 AD, the wrath of God that came against him. Also, God allowed Satan and his forces to shoot their bitter arrows, and the arrows of what they had to say, and other arrows at the Lord Jesus. And so I think 22, it sounded everything very good, but 23, I believe, gets into the cross and the suffering that Jesus went in there, and that suffering of the cross was all necessary that he might be a fruitful son, as we read about two times in verse 22, the fruitful son that is the fruit of the true believers that have come out of him. Now let's move on to verse 24. We're in Genesis 49:24. "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob," or just the mighty of Jacob, "from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." And so this is really pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus was victorious through the atonement. In verse 23, we see parabolic language pointing to the atonement. And verse 24 provides the victory, that the Lord Jesus was victorious over the wrath of God, or over the forces of Satan that were coming against him. The Lord Jesus did this. And the big proof of this fact is the big proof is the resurrection on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning proves that the Lord Jesus that was victorious, that is the big proof that God has given us, that Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday morning And God has given many infallible proofs in the Bible that this has happened, so that we can know that Jesus did resurrect on Sunday morning. Jesus was victorious over the wrath of God that he endured on the cross, and over Satan's forces that were trying to make him fall. And Jesus was victorious. He is the victorious Savior. And in this verse, back here in Genesis 49:24, also points to that victory, that the Lord Jesus, it's teaching the same truth, that the Lord Jesus was victorious. Now we read about the fact that his bow abode in strength, and the bow ties into war, and Jesus in his strength was able to make the payment for the sins of the elect and defeat the foe, defeat the devil. And in the atonement, Jesus did defeat the devil and bound him. And we see that it talks about, but his bow abode in strength. And God is the true strength. Let's read in about, let's see this word strength here from Genesis 49:24. It's in Psalm 74. Let's turn over to Psalm 74, starting in verse 12. And we'll read 12 through 15. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. And so, here is actually the word mighty, and it's talking about mighty rivers. But God is the great God of might and strength, that is able to do all the things he talks about in Psalm 74:12 through 15 here, is that he is the mighty God, the mighty strength that's mightier than these rivers. He is the mighty God that is able to do all those things. And that is, his might was displayed in the atonement, that Jesus made it through the atonement and came out the other side, so to speak, resurrected Sunday morning, as proof that he has successfully completed the payment for sins. Okay, and so we read it, going back to Genesis 49:24, but his bow abode in strength, or in might, that the Lord Jesus is the mighty God, and has the strength of God behind him. Okay, then we read, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty of Jacob, or the mighty, not the mighty God of Jacob, but the mighty of Jacob. And the hand of the Lord Jesus was strengthened by the hand of God the Father. This is a divine mystery, but there is one God, and yet Jesus talks about the Father being in him, he being in the Father not leaving him, but being with him in all situations. And this is the hand of the Father strengthening the hand of the Lord Jesus to be successful in that payment. Now we also read it here, it talks about, and the arms of his hands, the arms of his hands, focusing on the strength. Arms has to do with strength. Hand has to do with will, focusing upon the strength of God's will. God is very strong and able to carry out his perfect will. Now let's look at this idea of arms being tied into strength. We see that in Deuteronomy several times. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4:34, and we see that there, where arms tie into strength. And they actually use that when they talk about military thing these days. They say arms race or arms this and that, because in the Bible uses it the same way. Arms has to do with strength. Deuteronomy 4:34, or hath God a sage to go and to take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that Jehovah your God did unto you in Egypt before your eyes. And so we see this idea of the strength of his arm, stretched out arm, strength of his arm to take a nation from another nation, and to do all the plagues that he did in the 10 plagues. And so that definitely ties into strength. And then we have, turn over to Deuteronomy, another one is in Deuteronomy 5:15, which I'm not going to read at this point, but another reference is in Deuteronomy 9:29, which is even clearer language that ties the arm into strength. Deuteronomy 9:29. 29 here. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance. Moses is pleading for them, even though they've sinned. He's asking God to overlook their sin. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. And so, more than almost anything else in the Bible, we have the 10 plagues and God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt is a picture of God's great power and might. And he says that God brought them out by mighty power and by a stretched out arm. So it's talking about the arms or the power of God to do that. And then one more, Psalm 18:34. I made a note here that this was even a clearer verse, so I wanted to look at that. Psalm 18:34 here. Oh yeah, this one's good. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. And so it's talking about steel is something really strong, and yet because he has the arms of God, he has the arms, the strong arms of God with him, that he is able to break a bow of steel with his hands. And so that's a figure of speech tying into the arms having to do with strength. Now the hands tie into the will. We've heard that before. And I'll give you a couple examples of that. Exodus 8:5, showing you some examples of where the hands have to do with the will. Exodus 8:5. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And so that ties into stretching out the hand is like exercising the will. I'm going to do this and accomplish that will by stretching out my hand. A better example is in Numbers 11:23. And the Jehovah said unto Moses, is Jehovah's hand waxed or become short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. So is Jehovah's will, is his will weak? Become short, become weak, that he cannot accomplish his will? And the answer is no. God has the strength of will to accomplish everything that he plans to accomplish. So going back to Genesis 49:24, we have the idea of the arms of his hands, and God is giving glory to himself. We read there in Genesis 49:24, and his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands, that is, the strength of his will, was victorious over the penalty for sin and over Satan's forces. And notice we see the word hand two times. The arms of his hand were made strong by the arms of the mighty God. And so it talks about, and this is, of course, the will of God the Father, or the will of God in complete agreement with the will of Christ to accomplish this salvation, and that God is strengthening the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, to accomplish this salvation. This is a divine mystery. Jesus is God and the Father is God, yet Jesus prayed to his Father and trusted in his Father in all things. The hand or the will of the Lord Jesus was to bring the victory. Also the hand or the will of God the Father was with the hand of the Lord Jesus in all things. And of course we notice, or maybe you notice this in verse 24, it's the made strong by the hands of the mighty of Jacob. The word God is italicized, it's not in there. The mighty of Jacob is God himself. God is the mighty of you and I, you and me. God is the mighty one of you and me, if we are true believers, that he is the mighty one of us. If we are true believers, we are not to look to our own strength or our own wisdom or anything to move forward in this world, to be successful in this world. We have to, I should use a different way to say that. We are not to look to our own strength or wisdom or anything to be able to walk with the Lord in this world and walk in a glorifying manner in this world. Rather, we're to look to the mighty of Jacob by prayer at all times to move through the challenges of this world. Okay, in the reference to Jacob, it talks about the mighty God of Jacob. And the reference to Jacob could be the fact that Jacob is given as an example of a true believer, one who trusted in God and seeking God first. He sought the kingdom of God first here. Now, we also read, as we continue on in verse 24, it talks about the mighty, and that again focuses on the fact that God is a mighty God, that he is a strong God. Like, for example, this particular word, mighty, is used in Isaiah 1:24. Isaiah 1:24 here, we read there, Therefore saith the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. He is the mighty one of Israel, Jehovah God of the Bible. And that is an example there. So let's go back to Genesis 49:24. Genesis 49:24. And we see in that verse the victory of Christ in the cross, particularly. Genesis 49:24, that he was successful in making the payment for the sins of his people, all of those that were given to him by God. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. All right. So shepherd, the word shepherd, the Hebrew word shepherd is translated shepherd about as many times as it's translated feeder. The shepherd is the one that feeds the flock, and Jesus feeds us with the bread of life, the word of God, that identifies completely with he himself. Now, talking about the shepherd, let's look at some verses to talk about the good shepherd. John 10:11. Let's turn over to John 10:11. I am the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, or a hired servant, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catches them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of them, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay? So that the Lord Jesus, he's the good shepherd. He is the shepherd of Israel. That, remember, the word shepherd is in the Hebrew language is the word feeder. He is the one that feeds us with the word of God. And this reminds us of Psalm 23, verse 1, that famous psalm. And it talks about the shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. We read in Psalm 23 verse 1, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so that again, that verse emphasizes is he is the feeder. We are not wanting or lacking the bread of life. Or one more, let's look at Psalm 80. Actually, I've got one more after that. That's a longer passage, very interesting. Psalm 80 verse 1. We read about the shepherd. God is the great shepherd. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. He, the Lord Jesus, is the shepherd of Israel. Now, one last passage with the word of shepherd, maybe you're familiar with this one, is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is pretty negative because God is faulting his people, those people that are called by his name, unsaved people of God. And they are not faithfully shepherding as under-shepherds the flock. The Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd, but to whatever degree we are able to minister to the Word of God, and that can be even giving out tracts or giving out Bibles or portions of Bibles, we are to be under-shepherds feeding the flock, which is what the Hebrew word shepherd is translated about half the time, is to feed. So let's read Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1. And God steps in and says, he is going to be the good shepherd. And this language of Ezekiel 34 ties a lot into John chapter 10. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And by the way, this word feed that we saw twice in this verse 2 here is the word shepherd, used as a verb. It's the word shepherd. It's a feeder. A shepherd is a feeder. Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed, the same word shepherd, you shepherd not the flock. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them, and they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And we see that God is faulting his people that are carriers, his ones that are responsible for carrying or been given the word of God to carry out that word, that they are not doing the job. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against the shepherds, and will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. And neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for me, meat for them. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I even I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and feed them, that's the same word shepherd them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all inhabited places. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in the good fold, and in fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord Jehovah. And so this goes on from here. We see both the faulting of the feeders, his people that have not done the job. They have fed themselves. They have profited economically or in some other way, but they haven't fed the flock. And God steps in that he will feed. He will shepherd the flock. And that is the true shepherd. Remember, we read back in the Genesis 49:24, we read in there about the shepherd of Israel. And the Lord Jesus, he is the shepherd of Israel. That is the faithful shepherd in all situations. We read at the back here, from thence is the in Genesis 49:24, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. He is the stone or the cornerstone for Israel, the Lord Jesus. And that's what this is focusing upon here, is that in verse 24, we see the victory of Christ in the atonement, and victory of Christ everywhere else, but there's a lot of emphasis that Christ was victorious in the atonement. And also, he is the mighty of Jacob, and he is the shepherd. From thence, from God, is the shepherd. And he is the cornerstone. We'll cover that a little bit more next time. But he is the cornerstone in the kingdom of God. But this is all the time we have for today. Next time, we're going to wrap up this little part at the end of verse 24, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. And then we'll move on to the rest of these prophecies about Joseph here, which are really prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point, we wanted to offer an opportunity for anyone that may have a question or a comment that they'd like to make. You can raise your hand, and you can, if you raise your hand, you can either have the microphone, or you can have the you can just type in your verse, your question or comment. Okay, would you like the microphone, or okay? Oh, David, would you like to share your personal thoughts on the calendar, Mr. Camping, and the future of Family Radio? Well, you know, I don't like to talk too much personally on this, but as I've studied the calendar in Adam 1, for example, and in Time as an End, I believe it's accurate to the Bible, and I believe that there's multiple tie-ins to the calendar. So I believe it is an accurate calendar. As far as the future of Family Radio, I don't know. I will have to find out this week, but find out what they want to do. But remember, they have a lot of assets, and if they needed to, they could sell a radio station to help provide funds. And they're still on the air today, and so they could make some adjustments in some programming. And I don't have any involvement anymore. I'm not involved in any way over there, so I can't help. But they could make some adjustments in programming like they did today to be more consistent with the fact that the rapture didn't happen yesterday. But I think other people probably are just as qualified to comment on these things as far as the future of Family Radio as I am, but I hope that helps a little bit. Okay, that's a good question. Can you explain what you mean by the calendar being accurate? Well, I've studied the Adam When, and I've studied Time Has an End, which provides some more information. The idea that the calendar patriarchs, that's one of the more controversial things, the calendar patriarchs in Genesis 5 and 11. And I believe this idea, I believe that those God has written those chapters to give the time spans from heads of the patriarchal family. So the time span in Genesis 5 and 11 are actually measured from the death of one head to the birth of a great-grandson or great-great-grandson or whatever that was born the same year that the other one died. And I believe that's accurate based upon what we read in Exodus 6, where the 430 years is covered through four generations done in the same manner. So I believe it is an accurate calendar, giving us the tie-in from Adam to the destruction, for example, the destruction of Judah in 587 BC. You have to tie in some other books like the book of the Perfect Harmony of the Hebrew Kings. So I believe that's accurate. And then I also believe that there's some archaeological tie-ins that tie in like the death of Solomon in 931 BC and some of these other tie-ins. There's biblical evidence for some of these other tie-ins, like the destruction of Israel in 709 BC and some of these other ones that I believe set that calendar, align that calendar properly with our calendar. And I've also checked, for example, I've checked personally that the crucifixion happened on a Friday. April 1st was the Passover in 33 AD, and that was a Friday, and that was the 14th day of the first month. But there was a few other things here. Let's see. I see it. I have a follow-up question. What is the significance of May 21 in the calendar? Well, I believe that 5 months, for example, that 5 months of Revelation 9 does fit in really nicely from May 21 to the October 21. It is 5 months on our calendar, which is a solar-based calendar, and that is consistent with the Bible because the Bible does talk about 12 months in a year, and there are approximately 12 solar months in a year, like our calendar is designed that way to have a 12-month calendar, and the Bible does focus on a 12 months. And also October 21 of this year is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and May 21 of this year was the 17th day of the second month of the biblical calendar, which ties into the they had a different calendar back in Noah's day, but it was still the second 17th day of the second month in that calendar. And so that lines up, and it would give us exactly a 23-year tribulation from the Pentecost, and what would have been Pentecost on May 21, 1988, to a 23-year tribulation ending in May 21, 2011. So there's a lot of things that tie in well, that tie in really well. And so what I do, so but I feel that the mistake was made is that I believe that the rapture occurs after the 5 months. It's based upon the fact that the rapture is the same day as the resurrection, same time as the resurrection of the believers' bodies. And we have eight references to the last day in the Bible. Four of them are in John 6, I will raise him up at the last day. Martha said in John 11, he will be raised up on the last day, about Lazarus. And then in the book of, I believe it's the book of Nehemiah, it talks about the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and also that was in Nehemiah 8:18, and then John 7:37, it talks about the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe John 7 is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day, Jesus said, all that thirst come unto me, and that ties into Revelation 21:6, that we thirst and we come unto him. And so that would tie in the rapture with being the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and also the rapture is the last trump, which ties into the seventh trumpet or the end of the sixth trumpet, and the 5 months is only the fifth trumpet, and the three woes are in chronological order. And so they have a lot of chronological language. So I'm going over this kind of quickly, but if you look at that, I got that one study, When is the Rapture? It's on, if you go to www.isannihilationtrue.com, I have that one study. It's kind of long. It's When is the Rapture? There's a link on the first page. I put a link up there last night on isannihilationtrue.com. It says, why didn't the rapture happen on May 21? I put a new link and I changed the color right on the front of that, and it goes to that When is the Rapture study. And if you go through, it's kind of a long study, but if you go through it, I examine some of the different arguments. I don't really defend the calendar in that, but I examine arguments for why I believe the rapture is after that 5 months on October 21. And then go ahead with one more question. Let's see. I wanted to clarify what you seem to be teaching in that study. Do you believe that the Lord closed the door for salvation? As far as I can tell, that would teach that the Lord closed the door of salvation. Because the ark, Christ is the ark, and the ark was closed on the 17th day of the second month, and that would line up with May 21 in our calendar, which is the 17th day of the second month in the biblical calendar for this year. And there was a new moon on April 5th. That was the first new moon of the biblical calendar for this year. So that would mean that the door of salvation was actually closed yesterday, if that's true. But anyways, it's difficult because these are all these are all somewhat circumstantial. But it seems like there's evidence pointing in that direction. So yes, that would be true. So what is the point of handing out tracts, having radio broadcasts, and witnessing, though, Pal Talk and other means? Okay, well, see, remember, we publish the Word of God. We publish the Word of God not just for salvation. We publish the Word of God to build up the true believers and encourage them in walking with the Lord. Because remember, as we go through our daily life, we need the Word of God as the true believer. He needs the Word of God as his daily meat. For example, if you go through Psalm 119, many of the verses in Psalm 119 are spoken from the perspective of a true believer. Some of them are maybe spoken as of a non-believer, but many of the verses in Psalm 119 are spoken by a true believer and what the true believer would think, and they are focused on the Word of God. So the true believer needs the Word of God on a daily basis to build him or her up and help him in his daily walk. And the other thing we have to keep in mind is that the Word of God not only helps us, encourages us, comforts us, rebukes us, strengthens us, directs us, it also helps us to walk daily more to the glory of God. And we are to walk daily to the glory of God. And so the Word of God is very important for the true believer. So radio broadcasts, or Pal Talk Bible studies, those are two things you mentioned, are important not only for reaching those people that are not saved, but they're very important for the true believer to encourage him to get back in the Bible. If somebody listens to a radio broadcast and that reminds him of the Bible and that encourages them to spend next week reading the Bible and helping them to, and they're a true believer already, helping them to walk with the Lord, that is a positive benefit of publishing the gospel. I must admit, I only mentioned that because you mentioned tracts in your study this evening. Okay, yeah. I wrote those studies, and I mentioned the tracts and stuff like that. Now, tracts have the Word of God, and they can be a comfort to true believers also. But, yeah, tracts are mostly reaching unlost. But that's why in this, I mentioned Pal Talk and the radio in this answer. But let me, what is the spiritual meaning of the word giant in Job 16:14? Okay, and also, will there be a literal earthquake? Job 16:14. Okay, he breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. Okay, so this is talking about Job is speaking in verse 1. Then Job answered and said that. Okay, this is what we were reading today, actually. We read in verse 13, his archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with a breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. Okay, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ enduring the wrath of God. And the idea of the giant, I think, is that God is the giant. He is the great. He's the almighty. You could think of it as another word describing God, like he is the almighty. He has all the might, all the power. He is the great giant. And so running upon Job like a giant, the giant has all the strength and power. And I think this is emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus came under the full wrath of God, suffering the wrath of God, like the giant, the Almighty God, pounding on him the wrath of God. And so I think that is the gospel meaning of the giant there. It's a little man can do some damage to you or inflict some pain. A giant can do so much more affliction. And this was required so that this, the suffering from the Almighty, suffering from the giant God, was required to make payment for the believer's sins. Now, you mentioned the idea, will there be a little earthquake? Actually, somebody asked me about that, and I was doing a little bit of work on that, because we read about an earthquake. We read several places, like an earthquake, like in I think it's Revelation 11. And I didn't write down the verse. Let's see if I can find that reference to Revelation 11, like Revelation 11, 13, and it says, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, one thing, remember, Christ spoke in parables, and if there were a great earthquake that went worldwide, you'd have more than 7,000 slain. You can have an earthquake in one place, and you have more than that. But I don't think it was necessary for a literal earthquake, because that word earthquake, by the way, is the Greek word where we get seismology. But there's a verb form of it that's seismos, and the verb form was used when people were shaken by hearing a scary report. And I don't have the reference here with me for right now. I don't have that reference, and I'm not sure I can find it quickly enough for you, but there is at least one place where that word that's translated earthquake is used. Let me see if I can look it up real quick. I normally don't do this in Bible studies because it takes too long, but in Revelation 11:13 we see that there was an earthquake, but that word earthquake comes from a Greek word that has to do with shaking. Let's see if I can find this really quickly. And yeah, it's used in Matthew 21:10. Look at Matthew 21:10 for just a second here. It's a verb form of this word, but Matthew 21:10, it talks about the people being moved when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Matthew 21:10, it's the verb form of it. It's the same, they have the same root, Matthew 21:10. We read here, and this is when he was coming in on Palm Sunday. You know, he's coming in, and the multitudes in verse 9 said, We read in verse 9, Matthew 21, 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? This is the verb form of that noun is translated earthquake. They're moved. Now they're moved, but they're not shaken like, you know, like you're moved in an earthquake. They were moved emotionally. Like, who is this? You know, like they're stirred up. They were stirred up and wondering what's going on. So it is used in that symbolic way that when judgment day comes and men have to face God, and that will be evident at the rapture, the whole world will be moved. And they will know that he has come. Okay, I appreciate those questions. And I encourage, I kind of gave a brief and very sketchy outline of one of the reasons I think the rapture is in October 21. But I know people have heard so many dates, so I don't really talk about it unless people ask me. But anyways, you can, if anybody's interested in that, they can look at that study, When is the Rapture, at the website isannihilationtrue.com. I put a link on the front page, which I'll keep up for about a month or so. It says, Why Didn't the Rapture Happen on May 21? And it's there. But anyways, thanks for your questions and comments. And next week, we, Lord willing, we will continue looking at Joseph as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and a role model for true believers. And we'll continue on looking at that prophecy about him. And continue on from verse 24, cover verses 25 and 26, and then cover the prophecies for Benjamin and the other sons. But any more questions or comments right now? Okay, what is Revelation 16, 1 to 9 about? That's a good question. Revelation 16, 1 to 9. And that's talking about God's judgment. But we wonder, is that after the rapture? You know, judgment, you know, God's judgment, in a sense, you know, you could argue that it comes, like judgment begins at the house of God. And if we've come to the end of the church age, then judgment has already come. But is this talking about after the rapture? We read, I'm not going to read all of this, but we read in Revelation 16, starting in verse 1, And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Okay, so we see the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth here. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his angel, his image, excuse me. And the second, there are seven of these, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. And I think in this case, I talked about this a few weeks ago, the sea can represent the condition of being under the wrath of God, that the unsaved are in this, that the unsaved are in this world, and so it can represent the unsaved themselves, actually. And it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And this is, we get, when we die, we're cut off from God. We're actually already dead in the sea. We're already the dead, because we're cut off from God. But we, at Judgment Day, we get fully cut off from God. And the third angel, God is life, verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And the rivers and the fountains of waters probably refer to the gospel that's present in this world right now. But at Judgment Day, they become blood. They become, it's time for, you know, your life will be taken away from you, time for the vengeance of God to come upon you. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and that is, they have murdered the people of this world, have murdered the true believers, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And probably the ones that are worthy of the blood to drink are the saints and prophets, and they were given the blood of Christ. Jesus said, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh, otherwise you have no life in you, John 6:53. So the them that are worthy are probably the saints and the prophets that are slain there. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given him unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And this is probably Judgment Day at the rapture, when the wrath of God comes against the unsaved, because we see them blaspheming and they repented not, although to some extent this applies throughout time, but this is probably at the rapture, and the unsaved are facing the judgment of God. And it goes on from there, and there is some language going, like for example, you get to the end of the chapter, it talks about when the seventh angel, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heavens and from the throne saying, "It is done," and this is judgment day itself. It is fulfilled, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. You know, it could be a literal movement, or it could be a shaking of mankind, knowing that judgment day is here, such as there was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. You know, God is judged at different times, like he brought judgment upon the prophets of Baal, and judgment in the days of Christ, and judgment at other times. But finally, judgment at the end of the world is so mighty an earthquake, so mighty a shaking. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. And that's the dominion of Satan, all of the unsaved, but there is focus in the book of Revelation upon the unsaved people of God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And the language of verse 20 tends to tie into after this world is gone, and every mountain fled away. Excuse me, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's a little bit like Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Or similar to Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So the language of Revelation 16:20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, tends to identify with after this world is gone away. And at that point, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, about the weight of a talent, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. And that seems to indicate a suffering that occurs after this world's gone away. So all of these things tie into Judgment Day. I believe that these verses are fulfilled in Revelation 16 after the rapture has occurred and man is standing at the judgment throne. But I hope that helps a little bit. Let's see. Why is it that Aaron's rod budded if Christ came from the tribe of Judah and not Levi? That's a good question, because even though Christ came from the tribe of Judah, he used other people as a picture of Christ from time to time. For example, the tribe of Joseph, which became Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Joseph in the book of Genesis is a better picture of Christ, or more consistently used as a picture of Christ, than Judah is. Although at times that Judah is used as a picture of Christ in the book of Genesis, Joseph is a more consistent picture of Christ, and that was a totally different tribe. Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was the great high priest. Jesus is the eternal high priest. David is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He came from Judah because he was the king. God appeared as a man, Melchizedek, the righteous king. He didn't come from any tribe. He was God appearing as a man. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus. So God used different people in different tribes as pictures of the Lord Jesus. And he didn't limit himself to just men that came from the tribe of Judah to be a picture of the Lord Jesus. He used men from various tribes, even like the judges. At times where they came from different tribes, they were a picture of the Lord Jesus. So God is not limited to using the actual tribe that Jesus came from as a picture, to picture of the Lord Jesus. He used men from multiple tribes. But that's a good question. Okay, well, thanks a lot for these discussions, and we appreciate that. And the answers maybe benefits to others later on. But we appreciate you coming. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have another study and continue on looking at Joseph. And we will post these studies on followthebiblesite.com and also isannihilationtrue.com. And thank you very much for coming. And during the week, let's keep studying our Bible and trusting in it as the only source book of truth. And we hope you can join us again next week, 7 p.m. Eastern Time. 4 p.m. Pacific time.